We want to take it back to nearly 2,000 years ago in that original Easter. We've got four gospel accounts of it. We're going to read through John's version of the original Easter story preserved in John chapter 20. I'm going to clue you in. We're going to be talking about the resurrection body. And so be mindful of the different characteristics, attributes, whatever you come aware of as we're reading through John 20 about the risen body of Jesus. Because I'm going to quiz you on it after we're done with the reading of it. So John 20, focusing on the resurrection body of Jesus, and we'll dialogue about it as a part of remembering what went down that original Easter nearly 2,000 years ago. The Word of God preserved through John reads this. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, see, you missed all that at 9 o'clock. 7 o'clock, much more close to the original Easter, but we'll give you the benefit of the doubt. Don't worry. Early, it happened on the original Easter. While it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. John's doing a technique here. He's going to spotlight different characters and their perspective of that original Easter, and he's beginning with Mary Magdalene. That's an interesting character to start with. If you know some of Mary Magdalene's story preserved in Luke 8, she's quite the character. She's, to put it mildly, has a past. And yet in her past, she discovered Jesus. Jesus did the work that only Jesus can do in Mary. She becomes one of the most devoted followers of Jesus. And right here we see Mary disillusioned, wondering what's next now that Jesus is out of the picture. He did a work in her. Now he's out of the picture. She's paying some final respects, some honor, but she's anticipating a dead Jesus. She's in for the startling, exciting surprise of what Jesus is doing in the future. We serve a risen Lord, which means he's given us a future rooted in who he is as the risen Savior. Mary hasn't discovered this at this point. All she's discovered is going to a tomb in her confusion, in her grief, in all this that's swirling in her mind. And she encounters this. She came from the empty tomb. She came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They've taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they've put him." So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter came along behind him and went straight into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head. The cloth was still lying in its place, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple, who'd reached the tomb first, also went inside. He saw and believed. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Then the disciple went back to where they were staying. So he spotlights Mary first. He's going to return to Mary. But now he's spotlighting two other characters, Peter and the other disciple, presumably John, the one writing all this account. He's always referring to himself as the third person throughout this gospel. And there's a little race to the tomb because Easter always begins with some running and with some excitement. It's in the story, right? They're racing to the tomb, and it's obvious that Peter's a little bit slower than John. John gets there first, but he's waiting for Peter to catch up. And Peter, being Peter, just barges straight into the empty tomb. And he sees something significant. The clothes. The grave clothes that would have been wrapped around Jesus, kind of mummified, are still in the tomb. Which is weird. Because Christian apologetics here, this is why we believe what we believe. We believe not that Jesus' body was stolen, like a lie was enacted and all that. Why is part of the reason why we believe that? Well, at least part of the reason is because of the clothes. If the body of Jesus is stolen, they're not taking the lengthy time to unwrap cloth by cloth the body of Jesus, then leave those clothes in place and hurry up and run with the body on their back as the Roman soldiers are chasing them that were posting guard at the tomb, right? Unlikely. If you're pillaging a corpse, you're not unbuttoning the tuxedo, leaving the shoes behind, and then taking the rest of the remains. It's highly unlikely that lie that's enacted. And the disciples see the clothes left behind, and there's something about that seeing of that that helps them take that step of belief. I think that's part of it. There's another part to the clothes that helped them take a step of belief. I don't know if you caught that, but it's the way the clothes were lying there. And it's more clear in the originals, but it's the manner that the clothes were lying there. It wasn't just that the clothes were left behind. They were left behind in the same placement that you would expect to see a dead corpse laid in, but the body wasn't there, but the clothes remained exactly perfectly in that spot, like the body had evaporated somehow out of it. Whatever it was, there was something in that experience of the clothing that led Peter and John to take that step of belief. And that's where you're throwing your stones at me, right? Easy for them. It was 2,000 years ago. They could walk into the tomb. They could see the clothes themselves. And so maybe it's a little easier for them to believe than it is for us 2,000 years later. But did you catch what John said? The clothes aren't the only piece of evidence that is available for followers of Jesus. John points also to the scriptures. The scriptures declare. You see, before God rose from the dead, there's prophet after prophet that said God was going to do something big through his Messiah. And then Jesus hits the scene, and repeatedly to his followers, he says, I'm going to die, I'm going to suffer, I'm going to die, and I'm going to rise from the dead. And repeatedly, he sends that message to his followers so that when Jesus suffers, dies, and rises from the dead, we're aware this isn't the only evidence of the clothes. 2,000 years later, we still got evidence. It's found in the Word, in the preservation of the Bible, and the historical reliability of that document. That gives us every reason, evidence still to this day, who can't go back 2,000 to the original tomb, but can still study and remain simply convinced that Jesus has risen. He's risen indeed. We've got evidence, and the scriptures aren't even the only of it. It's the one that John's drawing our attention to in this recounting of the Easter story. There's more experiences in all this, though. That's Peter and John. We got Mary still spotlighted. Verse 11, Mary stood outside. She was outside the tomb, and she was crying. And as she wept, she bent over and looked into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. And they asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They've taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they've put him." At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. This is the only instance in Scripture where someone is unimpressed by an angelic encounter. You catching Mary just kind of shrugging off the shoulders? There's two angels in the tomb, one at the head, one at the foot where Jesus was lying, and Mary's not baffled by it. Big deal. What if? She's looking for Jesus. She doesn't care about what other circumstances are around. When you encounter Jesus, nothing else will suffice. We don't worship angels. We worship the Son of God. And anything less than that is idolatry. It's stepping short of the worship of the true God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit as he's revealed himself to us. So Mary's unimpressed. She's had an encounter with the real Jesus. She doesn't want an encounter with two of Jesus' messengers. She wants the one that she came after, Jesus himself. And the irony at the twist of this is she's going to dialogue. She's in the presence of Jesus, and she's not even aware of that. Maybe that's some of us in the presence. We can be in the presence of Jesus and not even be aware that he's present. There's a lot to that. We'll come to that some other time, though. She's there right now. And Jesus asks her, "Woman, why are you crying? Who is it that you're looking for?" Near the verbatim question that the angel said. Thinking that he was the gardener, Mary said, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've put him, and I will get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." There's a personal reach out by this personal Savior, Mary. And she turned to him and she cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. And Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I'm going to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." So Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I've seen the Lord." She told them that he had said these things to her. So now the disciples end the things once again. On the evening of the first day of that week, so some hours have elapsed. It's not Easter morning anymore. It's Easter evening. When the disciples were together, the doors were locked for the fear of the Jewish leaders. And Jesus came and he stood among them and he said, "Peace be with you." as he said this, he showed them his hands and side, and the disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. I want to preach another Easter message. I'm filing this away maybe next year, but it's going to be entitled The Peace and the Piercings. Maybe The Piecings and the Piercings. That would be good, because Jesus' first message to his followers is peace be with you, and then he does the most odd thing. He shows them his hands and his side, some unpeaceful tokens that remind where he took the marks on the cross. He speaks a message of peace, and then he shows them something that seems kind of uncomfortable, something kind of unpeaceful. So we're going to talk about that one year, the piecings and the piercings, but not today. It's resurrection body. You focusing in on that? Let's keep going with that. He said this, he showed that, they're joyed, and Jesus repeats yet again, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you. And with that, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. And if you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. Now Thomas, also known as Didymus, was one of the 12. He was not with the disciples when Jesus came, and so the other disciples told him, we've seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. About a week later, so we're not even on Easter Day at this point. A week later, the disciples were in the house again and Thomas was with them. I love that about Thomas. He's skeptical. He's a little confused. He's doubting, but he's not afraid of hanging out with those who are believing. He wasn't there at that original Easter evening when Jesus appeared to the mist, and so he's still wrestling with his doubts, but he's still a week later hanging out with those believing friends in their midst, and it's going to have every difference on what he experiences then with Jesus in them. He's hanging out with them, and it says, though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, put your finger here, see my hands? Reach out your hand, put it in my side. Stop doubting and believe. And Thomas said to him, my Lord and my God. Then Jesus told him, because you've seen me, you've believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. John states his purpose for reading, and it's so that we would see Jesus not just as a good man, but the God-man, right? The Messiah, that Savior, that Deliverer, that opens up life through him. Not just this life, but eternal life, resurrected life through him. Do we see that through the one who's the way, the truth, and the life? It's part of why Jesus is writing to John's writing to preserve, to point us to him where life is found. It's the Word of God. May it be the story of our lives. Amen? I asked you a question at the start of that. That is resurrection body and mind. And so I want you, what do you notice about the risen body of Jesus? Not a rhetorical question. Love some feedback in this. What do you notice about the resurrected body of Jesus? It's real. There's a reality to this. Something that can be even held on to. Did you catch Mary in the garden? She's holding on to him. And Jesus is saying, don't hold on to me. There's more work of the Father, including ascension. Ascension Day, that was one of the days he missed for the holiday. So that'll go over our head. Don't worry about it. We'll get it next year then. But there's a reality even in the ascending in that. So it's real. Good, Carrie. Others? Scars still. There's something about this body that's got the wounds. Dave Broski in the first service brought that up at 7 a.m. And it seems odd, I think, that Jesus is still bearing the scars. Yet it's in John's gospel and it's in the book of Revelation itself where it talks about the wounds of Jesus. So why in the risen state is there still wounds? I can't help but hunch that I think these wounds are redefined. They're not signs of suffering and pain and loss. They're not seeping wounds. They're not painful wounds at this point, right? We're not seeing blood oozing from them. There's something different about these wounds, but these wounds tell a story about Jesus' sacrifice on our behalf. Guys, I think we understand this better than the ladies maybe in this room. Because if you're like me, here's the story, okay? box jumps, plyometrics, football training. There were boxes like this that you would have to jump onto. Did you think that just came naturally, that those hopping skills that came with a last name or something? Not the case. We trained for those things, box jumps, in high school, in college, in the sport playing days. But here's the thing you need to know about me is I don't have ups. And so sometimes those boxes were higher than these little legs carried me, which would mean the shins got the brunt of the boxes. On this leg, I still got a little dent, little divot from a box that got the best of me. And sometimes we'll get together with high school or college friends, and we'll just, you know, compare scars. Because in the comparing of scars, it's a memory of the glory days in some ways of how you attain those scars. I think in some ways, Jesus' scars are a reminder of the triumph of what he's done, what he's tasted, and what he's come out on the other side of. So these aren't signs of seeping wounds and pain and hurt. They're now signs of victory and triumph and the defeat of death. And so they become a part of the story that Jesus tells to us about how much he loves us. None of us in heaven are going to have to ask Jesus, "Do you really love me?" It's written all over his hands. It's in his side. We see it by these wounds redefined as we remember the lengths that his love has gone for you and me. So there's something about these wounds that stick with Jesus as a redemptive sign of how much God loved us and went for us on the cross himself. So spot on, Christine. The wounds are reality of the risen Savior. Others, what else do we notice? It's real. There's wounds. What else do we notice about the body? Mary didn't recognize him, Jeannie says. And Mary's not alone in this. There's going to be another story in the Gospel of Luke where Jesus is actually walking and talking with two disciples on the road to Emmaus, and they're oblivious to all of it until they break bread together. And then all of a sudden, the light turns on. He's in our midst. He's been with us the whole time. So there's something about this resurrected body that's recognizable and yet unrecognizable. Like in that moment, Mary realizes it's Jesus, but it's not until Jesus called her personal name. And so there's something recognizable and yet unrecognizable about the resurrection body. Good. We're going to come back around to that. Others, anything else that we noticed? I think we would all notice that there's a marked difference between the body of Jesus on Easter Sunday and the body of Jesus on Good Friday when he was on the cross. Correct? I think there's a marked difference between the body that we saw from Jesus on Good Friday compared to the body of Jesus on Easter Sunday, and I would at least highlight four things. On Good Friday, the body that we saw of Jesus was a mess. And I'm talking about the dead body of Jesus when he's getting taken off the cross. Like it would have been a furrowed mess around his back from the flogging that he endured. There would have been puncture wounds all around his brow. It would have been just a bloody mess if there was any color to Jesus. Because eventually the skin and the life fades into that lifeless, colorish, palish, whitish, grayish hint, with the exception of the blood wounds that would have been caked on deep purples and reds. He was a bloody mess. And yet on Easter Sunday, Mary misunderstands him as the gardener, not as the murderer, right? If he had blood all over him, Mary in the garden, she's saying, "Are you the murderer?" No, she's saying, "Are you the gardener?" Why? Because he's not a bloody mess. There's been a change in that body and what it looks like from Good Friday to Easter Sunday. On Good Friday, Jesus' body would have been filled with rigor mortis. That's the stiffening of the joints and the muscles. He would have been as stiff as a board in some regards and yet unable to limp off that stiffness as a dead body. And yet in the Easter story of Jesus, we've got a body that moves, that goes places in his own power. It would not have been motionless coming off the cross. You realize a dead body doesn't move anywhere, right? That's part of the reason why pallbearers are needed at funerals, because it doesn't go somewhere on its own. And Jesus was dependent on others to bury him in a tomb. It was Joseph and it was Nicodemus. He couldn't do it in his own strength. He was relying on others to do it for him. And yet on Easter Sunday, this body's moving. This body's walking. From Jerusalem to Emmaus is a 7-mile trip. And Jesus ain't even tired at the end of this. He's going further when the other disciples are saying, "Wait, stop here. Let's eat for a moment." So the body of Jesus is markedly different from Easter to Good Friday. And lastly, dead bodies are mute. They don't carry on a conversation with you. They don't have dreams and ambitions from the future. The brainwaves are dead. A dead body is mute. And yet Jesus on Easter Sunday is conversing, speaking messages of peace. He's got plans and purposes for the future. He's ascending to the Father. He's got work for his disciples to do. It's a marked difference what resurrection does compared to this earthly state from Good Friday to Easter Sunday. And so I just want to take you to a passage for a moment found in 1 Corinthians 15. It highlights the resurrection body. It's the longest chapter in the New Testament. Don't worry, we're not reading all of it. But it's the longest chapter in the New Testament, and it's about the resurrection body. The reality of the resurrection, why we can believe in the resurrection, some questions about the resurrection. It's found in 1 Corinthians 15, and we're going to pick up on the tail end where Paul is describing the resurrected body state. What is this body like in eternity? He's going to drop some clues for us that doesn't give us the full picture, but at least gives us a glimpse of what we have to hang our hat on as followers of Jesus together. And so I'll just remind you of these words found in 1 Corinthians 15. We're going to pick up actually in the passage a little bit later, but it says this: Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Remember last week we talked about falling asleep being the word used in the scriptures of those who have died. It's this reality, the wake-up call is coming. We talked about that last week in our Death and Dying series. It's the reminder that Jesus is the first fruits. Know what the first fruits is? First fruits means it's not the only fruit, it's just the first of what's to come. It's going to be a lot of agricultural imagery, plant imagery, about what Jesus is as the first fruits in the further harvest that is yet to come. And so keep that in the back of your mind as we read these words from 1 Corinthians 15. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come? How foolish. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And when you sow, you don't plant the body that will be, but just a seed, perhaps of wheat or of something else. But God gives it a body as he has determined, and to each kind of seed, he gives its own body. So to help wrap our minds around the mystery of the resurrection, the first illustration that's used is of seed and life from that seed. Just 2 weeks ago, planted the first row in the garden, lettuce. I think it was butter crunch lettuce for those of you gardeners out there. And if you've ever planted lettuce, you realize that what you're putting in the ground is a little speck of nothing, right? Like, the best thing I can compare it to, if you've never seen a lettuce seed, is pick a dandelion, and you know those white poofy things that distribute the seed? The seed part is attached to that white poofy thing. It looks at like the bottom part of that white poofy thing. It's just really tiny. A little speck of brown nothingness. But I put that speck of brown nothingness a little bit in the soil, put some fertilizer over it, spread some water on it, give it some time. And you know what's going to happen in time? Hasn't happened yet. But you know what's going to happen in time? That little speck of brown nothingness is going to turn through the soil into this lush, green, nutritious, and delicious butter crunch lettuce that's going to feed me and my family. It's going to be great. And Paul's using that as the little illustration of what you and I are right now. You are a little tiny speck of pretty near nothingness. Just a shell, just a seed of the fullness of yet what's to come. I've said it on occasions before, especially at this time of the year, that if I were God, and I am not, but if I were God, and I knew that this resurrection reality was tough to wrap minds around, what I would do as creator in my whole creation, I would probably design in my creation just an annual, yearly reminder of what I'm up to on the grand eternal stage. I would interweave creation and resurrection to just remind people, help them take that step of faith into what he's done through the person and work of Jesus by just writing it outside in his creation. And we get the perfect glimpse in Ohio, don't we? That's just what God has done. Like, it wasn't too long ago, even maybe this week, right, where the snow is burying so much of life. And yet with time, out pops these colors of green and new life. Part of the reason why we decorate the church in flowers and displays, to be reminded that tiny specks of nothingness can be great wonders of beauty and can cast a fragrance and aroma, a purpose that's far outreaching that tiny brown lifeless vessel. Church, you are a brown tiny speck of nothingness. But through Jesus and time in this faith journey with him, he's doing something glorious, splendid, that even creation in a little part echoes the mega ripple effects of what he's up to for eternity. So don't lose sight of that. It's part of what Paul's trying to unpack to help us wrap our minds around resurrection through God's word here. He goes on to say more. He says, not all flesh is the same. People have one kind of flesh. Animals have another. Birds another. Fish another. There's also heavenly bodies. There are earthly bodies. But the splendor of the heavenly bodies is one kind. The splendor of earthly bodies is of another. The sun has one kind of splendor. The moon another. And stars another. And star differs from star in splendor. God's saying there's a lot of diversity in his creation. And each in some way are displaying the splendor, the glory of God. Be mindful of that word splendor. Paul's dropped it 5 times in 2 verses. If mama tells you 5 times something in just 2 breaths out of her mouth, she's trying to say a lot about that. And God's word's doing the same thing. 5 times in 2 verses. He's actually going to pick up on this word in one of the words a little bit later on, though the English translation will translate it glory rather than splendor. Same word in the Greek. And it describes the majesty, the beauty of what God is up to in all this. He goes on to say this. So it will be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that's sown, perishable. It's raised, imperishable. It's sown in dishonor. It's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness. It's raised in power. It's sown a natural body. It's raised a spiritual body. And so he's further unpacking that illustration of the seed going in the ground and what this seed is on this side of eternity compared to what God is raising up. At the risk of overquoting something, I want to quote Eugene Peterson, his paraphrase of the Bible, that passage that we just read found in the Message, because I just think it helps us picture a little bit more fully what God is illustrating through his word with seed imagery in mind. So Eugene Peterson, in his paraphrase of the Bible, says this. Same verses. You will notice that a variety of bodies is stunning. Just as there are different kinds of seeds, there are different kinds of bodies. Humans, animals, birds, fish, each unprecedented in its form, and you get a hint at the diversity of resurrection glory by looking at the diversity of bodies, not only on earth, but in the skies. The sun, the moon, the stars, all these varieties of beauty and brightness. And we're only looking at the pre-resurrection seeds. Who can imagine what the resurrection plants will be like? The image of planting a dead seed and raising the plant is a mere sketch at best, but perhaps it will help in approaching the mystery of the resurrection body. But only if you keep in mind that when you're raised for good, alive forever. The corpse that's planted in, no beauty. When it's raised, glorious. Put in the ground, it comes up powerful. The seed sown, natural. The seed grown, supernatural. Some same seed, same body, but what a difference from when it goes down into the physical mortality and when it's raised up in spiritual immortality. Paul, through God's word, drops 4 adjectives of this resurrected body that I just want to focus on today. Just mention quickly, but I'm going to call them the final and the forever 4. And yes, that's a play on March Madness, basketball fans. The final 4 and the forever 4. The final 4 is what this body is when it's planted in the ground. The forever 4 is what we are raised to be. There's 4 adjectives that Paul is contrasting the earthly body with the resurrecting body with that we just want to zone into mentioned in 1 Corinthians 15. So it says this. This body is perishable. The resurrected body, imperishable. What does perishable mean? Do any of you use that word commonly in everyday discourse? The only time I use perishable or imperishable happens to do with food. And so maybe that helps us start to get an understanding of what's in mind with food. But what I located last Sunday I was pulling out my English muffin for my ritual Sunday breakfast. Egg sandwich, English muffin, cheese, ham on top, gives you the nutrient for a good Sunday, okay? So I was pulling out my English muffin from our bread box, and I noticed that it turned blue. Started to grow some hair in some places that it was not meant to grow in that way. It was perishing. It was perishable food. You know, when you get older, you start to put out some hair in some places that it doesn't belong to. My ears are getting hairier. My nose, less on the head and more around the head for whatever reason. Why? Because I'm perishing. And young kids laugh. It's coming to you, right? When you start to perish, you start to get spots. You pull out lettuce from the fridge, and like there's a little bacteria that you don't see, but somehow it's eating a hole or something in the center stage of the lettuce, and you're wondering what's going on. It's a perishable food. It's developing spots all over, reminding you it's got a shelf life. You know, when you get older, you develop spots too. I notice my newborn daughter, Joy, when I'm looking down at her, she's spotless. Then I look at my same arms that's holding her, and it's filled with spots. I'm perishing. It's this reality. Every time we look in the mirror, that we've got a shelf life to us. Ain't one of us lasts forever on this side of eternity. But did you know that God's got in store for you a body that is imperishable, that is incorruptible, that won't grow hair in the wrong places or spots that turn into cancers or things like that? Like, that's what he's got in store for you. You're sown perishable, you're raised imperishable. First adjective that Paul gives us contrasting the final form of us and the forever form of us. Second thing he drops, dishonor and glory. That's that word that Paul used five times in the verses prior to that. It was translated splendor there. It's translated glory here. And it has to do with beauty. It has to do with a radiance as a part of the resurrected body. This word conjures up the beauty of the sun rises, the sun sets, the stars sparkling in the sky. That's how he's using it in the context right before that. And he's saying that our bodies are going to be beautiful as reflecting of the image of the true form of beauty himself, God himself. He's working that in our midst. Dishonor and glorious. There's good news. The question I often get faced when resurrected bodies come in mind is people will ask me, Justin, when I'm resurrected, is it going to be the 20-year version of me? Is it going to be the 30-year version of me? Is it going to be the 80-year version of me? What version of me is going to be resurrected? And I fire back, you misunderstand it because you say year version of you. You're an eternal time frame, and you're keeping track of things earthly time frame. It's not the 20-year version of you. It's not the 30-year version of you. It's not the 80-year version of you. But what it is going to be of you is glorious. Beautiful, splendid. And so if you have to have an age number connected to that, so be it there, but you're ageless in eternity. And so if you're really asking, am I going to be beautiful for eternity? Yes, very much so. As a reflection of the beautiful one that we are calling and crafting, and it's not going to be beauty tied to all that sinful fallenness that we experience here. Am I more beautiful than her or less than him? Or is my beauty going to be dangerous as it's mixed in with lust? It's going to be none of that. It's going to be purely beautiful without the stains of sin that mark it up in all the wrong ways. That's what God is conjuring up in the beauty in eternity. Splendid, glorious, as he says there. Number three, if that point was for the ladies, then I think God segues to single out the men here in this next adjective, right? It's going to be sown in weakness. It's going to be raised in power. I often hear, as I'm visiting in nursing homes or with the elderly, that man, Justin, my body won't do what I want it to. In my mind, I tell myself I can do something, but my body won't let me do it. Or I get winded going up just a few stairs. Or I can't wait for the day when I can actually write my name without shaking or having someone else sign the checks with that at hand. We get frustrated by the weakness and the deterioration of these bodies. They do that. I know that even when I jump off stages nowadays, doesn't feel the same as what it did in a different day. We're weakening. But you know what God's raising up in that eternal time frame? that which is powerful. If I can quote from Tim Allen from Tool Time, right? More power. That's what God is raising up. A body, a resurrected body that's filled with strength, that's filled with vitality, that's filled with power. Do you see what Jesus was doing on Easter Sunday? He's walking 7 miles, not another stair. No, he's walking 7 miles, ready to go more. The other dudes are stopping for the night. He from Easter, from Good Friday, has to be rolled behind a rock. Can't move that way, his own doing. That rock ain't holding him back on Easter morning, right? Even though it would have taken 3 to 4, maybe 5 strong men to move that rock in that way. Jesus is showing us a glimpse of resurrection power and even some of the interactions that he has. Your risen body will be powerful, not weak. And lastly, our natural bodies, our earthly bodies are natural. Our heavenly bodies are spiritual. What Paul's actually going to say in a couple verses after that we didn't get to, he's going to say flesh and blood doesn't inherit the kingdom of God. Flesh and blood does not inherit the kingdom of God. Don't know exactly what all that entails, but I have a hunch, doctors, you guys are going to be looking for employment in eternity. Because there ain't going to be need for a heart doctor or for a pulmonologist or something like that. Don't worry, that's not a diss on doctors. I'm looking for unemployment too there. Because you see, there's going to be no more temple. I'm out of a job too with you there. And so we're going to be looking for different purposes, but God's got a purpose in place for each and every one of us. It's just going to look a little different. Because what is here is natural. What is there is spiritual. Say, preacher, I just thought you said that we believe in the resurrection of the body, right? We just said the Apostles' Creed where I said I believe in the resurrection body. Not some soul existence, not some ghostly phantom, but resurrected bodies. Yes. Yes. That's encompassed in what it means to be spiritual. See, we're conditioned on the other side of enlightenment where spiritual means phantomly, ghostly, less real than the material world. That's not the case. If I can steal from N.T. Wright, who wrote a book, Surprised by Hope, he addresses what's meant in the Greek of spiritual versus natural, and it doesn't have to do with the outside texture, but the inside animation. Illustration, he's not saying that you're going to be a steel ship or a wooden ship, as if it's just the outside of the ship when he's saying natural and spiritual. He's saying what powers the ship. Like are you steam-powered or are you nuclear? It's what animates the inside, not the outside texture, and what Paul's getting at there. We are going to be raised bodies. And as a matter of fact, what is raised up is more real than the reality we know here and now. Why do I say that? Because Jesus walked through walls on Easter Sunday. Did you catch that point in John 20? The doors were locked, the walls shut, and yet Jesus appears in their midst. How's he do that? Not because he's a ghost, not because he's a phantom. You remember Mary's holding on to something. She's not just holding on and fluffing through it, but the risen body of Jesus is even more real than the wall itself. There's where our minds lose it in resurrection, right? Because what is there is even more real than what we can taste, touch, and feel here. It's not that spiritual is less real, it's that it's more real than anything we've ever encountered on this side of eternity. It's good news, people. Doesn't give you the full news, but it's good news that what's to come is so much greater than just the tiny speck seed-like of what you are now. There's more. It's imperishable, it's glorious, it's powerful, and it's spiritual. Animated by the Spirit of God, not hearts, not blood, not those things. He's doing all things new. And so I'll just remind you in closing, speeding forward through that lengthy quote that I did save you on, the ham's not burning, don't worry, okay? But it reminds you of the truth of Scripture. Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who've fallen asleep. And since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam, all die. It's bringing the whole scope of Scripture in line. Adam's that figure in the Old Testament in the Garden of Eden where sin entered way, and how God's making all things new through this second Adam, through Jesus the Christ who came to save the world. That's the contrast being made. As in Adam, all die, so in Christ, all will be made alive. But each in turn, Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. And so the question Easter lands us and leads us to is, do we belong to him? If Jesus is the first fruits, it means there's more to the fruits. Are you connected to that vine? For all who belong to him, it's worth it in the end. Doesn't mean there aren't good Fridays to go through. Pain, suffering, eventual death, that's in the DNA of Christians too. The difference is you're able to come out on the other side more alive. Why? Because he is risen. You missed it. He is risen. May we belong to that. Amen?